Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi was the last of the writing prophets in the Old Testament. After Malachi departs off the scene, there is nothing recorded scripturally for 400 years. Nothing. It's absolutely silent from God's perspective. The next thing you will hear about, of course, comes from the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. But again, that's 400 years later. So Malachi, his name means my messenger. He's the messenger of the Lord to give out the prophecy of the last days and to pronounce some of the things that God wanted to judge in the people and upon the priests that were operating in the days that Malachi was prophesying. He, like Zechariah, would be dealing with the remnant and those that have now gone back into Israel, back to Jerusalem from Babylon, reestablishing the temple, the building of the wall around the city. Those that were involved with that, of course, being led by Nehemiah and Ezra. But now we're kind of coming to the end of this section of the prophetic word. And it's interesting because, you know, the burden that was given to these prophets, including Malachi, really had mostly to do with the love that God had for his people. It was a burden placed on the prophets. The main message that God wants to give to his people in these days that we're reading about here and today is that he loves them. God's message is a message of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a love message. This whole book called the Bible is a love letter to mankind, telling us how much he loves us. And he proved that over and over again in history and is still proving it to be true. When people of the world say, well, I don't know if God is a very nice God, if he allows these things to happen and those things to happen and all the rest. Well, you don't know my God, you know, if that's your opinion of him. You don't know him very well, if you know him at all, probably not. Because if you know God, you know he is a loving God. He's tender. He's forgiving. He's gracious, isn't he? If you're in a relationship with him, you know how faithful he is, you know. And people who say they don't know him, you know, would say, well, I don't know him. I don't know if I want to know him because he does these things or he doesn't seem to be fair or he whatever they might say. The problem is you don't know him. If you don't know him, then you're going to misunderstand him greatly. Jesus told Nicodemus, didn't he? You must be born again before you're going to have any of these answers that you're longing for. The world doesn't understand because they don't know him. And so we're going to see here in this particular prophecy that Malachi is really dealing with that kind of objection. But unfortunately, it's with the people that are supposed to be God's people. They're saying that God didn't love them and that God didn't care about them. And you wonder, how in the world could they say that? But let's look at this because you're going to find some indicting things, I think, for your own life and walk with the Lord in this particular part of Scripture. I certainly did. I find Malachi to be very apropos for today in the church. Much of what is dealt with is still needing to be dealt with. So as we go through this first chapter, you'll see some things probably that are going to raise your own eyebrows spiritually a bit. So let's get right into this. It's the burden, verse 1, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The first thing God says, verse 2, I have loved you. God says to his people, I have loved you. I've always loved you. I always will love you. I have loved you. Now, God proved that over and over again. And this is probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, where God told the people of Israel through Moses that he loved them so much. He chose them not because they were the biggest group of people on earth. In fact, they were the fewest, God said in that passage of scripture, if you want to look it up. But he says, I didn't choose you because of your size or because you were special somehow, right? I chose you because of my covenant, my oath, my promise. I chose you because I said I would choose you. Now people say, well, can God do that? Yes, he can do that. And you should be glad he can do that. He can say, yes, I choose you. I love you. And here's the good news, of course. Anyone who God will speak to and say, I love you, that will respond back by saying, I love you too, God. You can have a relationship with him based upon what he's done for you through his son Jesus. So he loved them over the years. He proved it over and over again. Israel was not deserving of the love God poured out upon them, but he poured it out anyway. And he says, now I have loved you, saith the Lord. And then he says to them, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? So the response of the people to God's, I love you, I've loved you always, is when did you love us? How brazen that is. How arrogant that is. Can you imagine? Now, you can look at this and say, well, how dare they say that to God? But you know, how dare us sometimes? Sometimes the way we poor mouth God through our situations, acting like God isn't coming through somehow, it's the same kind of thing. We're basically painting a picture or a portrait to someone who might be hearing us that God's not really faithful. He really doesn't love us enough, or he hasn't really provided enough for us. So they said it kind of outwardly, boldly, which we're shocked at. I can't imagine, you know, God saying, I've loved you. And then people saying, when did you love us? How did you love us? Ooh, right? But it happens to all of us at times when we don't respond to the Lord. So the Lord now responds to their saying, where did you love us, or when did you love us? How far they are from God to even say that. But God says, well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, this has been a verse that's brought a lot of controversy, that God would say he loves Jacob, but he hates Esau. Now, here's the first thing you need to understand. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 13. You've perhaps read that passage, and he quotes this. But here's the interesting thing. The quotation he is giving is from Malachi, not from the account in Genesis. God never said that in Genesis. Did you know that? He never says in any part of the story between Jacob and Esau. If you don't know the story of Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers, right? But not identical twins. Esau was born first. He was rough and hairy and red. Right? He was a hairy red guy with just kind of the manly man kind of look. And he liked the outdoors as he grew up. He was a hunter, right? And he loved to go out and hunt and do all the stuff that men like to do. Jacob, on the other hand, the Bible says, was a little plainer than that, which the term plain isn't really exactly the definition you would probably identify with. More, he was a softie. He hung around his mom a lot. So Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. Esau was kind of the man's man, outdoorsman, you know, hunter. And his father, Isaac, loved Esau because Esau brought home the bacon. Literally, he brought home meat when he would hunt, and he would cook it up in this savory sauce. And Isaac loved to eat the meat that his son Esau would bring. Jacob, on the other hand, didn't like hunting, right? Now, the story goes, of course, that during an encounter at one point when Esau was out hunting and obviously didn't do so well on this particular hunting trip, which I can identify with most of the time. He comes back and he is famished and he's about out of steam and he's just feeling like he's on his last legs. And here Jacob's been at home the whole time and he's made this big pot of stew. Pottage, it's called in Genesis. And so Esau says, "Hey, give me some of that stew, man, because I'm about dead here." And Jacob says, "Well, I'll give you some of the stew if you sell me your birthright." The birthright was very important. It gave you all the privileges of the first position, not only of the inheritance to your father's goods and so forth, but the spiritual blessings as well. The first in the household would be responsible. The first child would be responsible then to tend to the things of a spiritual nature in the home, in the household, right? Now, Esau, when he's offered this bowl of stew for his birthright, he doesn't even hesitate. If you read that story, he just says, "Well, what good is my birthright if I'm going to die anyway of starvation? Give me the bowl of stew and we'll get done with this and that'll be that." So he sells it and Jacob says, "You need to swear now you're going to do this." And Esau said, "Okay, I swear. You can have the birthright." Now, that story seems like Jacob is a trickster, and he is. His name means slippery guy. Jacob, supplanter, or heel snatcher. Tricky is who Jacob was. That's why God changed his name to Israel, which means governed by God. Couldn't leave him in that tricky place. But the point is that it was a trick, sort of, but Esau gave it up willingly. Never in the story does God say, "I hated Esau." He never says that, but he does prophesy before the two boys were born and said that the elder would serve the younger, which is what happened. Now, does that mean God hates Esau? No, but here's the interesting thing if you go through that story, and this has been well stated by many a commentator, but the question isn't how could God say he hates Esau, but how could he say he loves Jacob? That's the big question, isn't it? When you look at these two boys, you realize, hey, they're both, you know, kind of losers in a sense. They're not really, either one of them, a choice pick. Right? You got the hairy hunter. And you got the mama's boy who tricks his brother out of his birthright. Now, neither one of those guys are spiritual giants, are they? But here's the interesting thing. When it's all said and done, Esau proves to be what God said he would be. What do you mean? Let's read. So God says, "Aren't they brothers? And yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau." By the way, the term hate here is the same kind of thing Jesus used, the same terminology he used when he says, if a man is to follow me and doesn't hate his father and mother. Now, does he mean you have to hate your parents in order to follow him? Of course not. That would go against the command of God of honoring your father and mother, obviously. So does he mean hate, or does he mean in comparison to me, it seemed like hatred to have that relationship with your folks have in any way interfering with the relationship you have with Christ? That's the point, isn't it? Which is the same point here. God doesn't hate Esau. He never hated Esau. But in comparison to the relationship he had with Jacob, it seemed like it. So he says here, watch this now. "I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished," Edom is Esau, "but we will return and build the desolate places." Even though the Lord didn't allow Edom or the descendants of Esau to prosper the way that he did Israel, because they weren't his people in that sense, they said, "Well, we will build ourselves up then. We will build the desolate places." They were arrogant. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of the of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. They're going to be called this because of their arrogance towards the Lord. When the Lord says, I need you to just be in the place I've put you, and a people says, forget it. We'll do what we want. Then God says, okay, then you'll just be thrown down. I won't allow you to build up. I'll throw it down when you build it up. Right? One way or the other, God wins. You understand that? In this life, in this world, one way or the other, God wins. When he says something, it's going to be what he says. You know, you can fight that if you want. But like Edom, you will find out that it's just indignation that you will get. Now, here's the interesting thing. He says, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Edom had to look at Israel constantly and see that God was blessing them. They had to look from the border in and say, huh. So here's the descendants of Esau who got tricked out of their birthright by Jacob, so to speak. But Jacob's desire for the birthright, do you understand, showed faith. You say, well, yeah, but it was a trick. He conned Esau out of his birthright. Yes, he did. He did whatever he could to get that birthright. He even tricked his father Isaac, remember? Because Isaac wasn't going to go for it. Why? He liked the venison that Esau brought. He wanted him to be the favorite. He wanted him to have the blessing. So Jacob, remember, had to dress up in skins of animals with hair all over it and the smell still on it, remember? And smell and feel like he's been outdoors his whole life. And he tricked Isaac into blessing him, right? Had his mom make up a bunch of meat like Esau used to make, and he took it in, and Isaac was blind as a bat by that point, an old man. And when Jacob came in, you know, and Isaac said, is that you, my son Esau? And, you know, Jacob, yes, it's me, Dad, you know, come here. You know, he brought him over, remember, and he smells him. First thing he did to identify Esau was to smell the guy, right? And he went, that's Esau, right? And Jacob smelled bad because he was wearing an animal skin. And then he put his hand on Jacob, but all he could feel was the goat skin, the rough hair. Oh, yeah, that's Esau, right? Smells bad and he's hairy. And here's that meat I like. Boy, this is my son for sure. And he blessed him, not realizing that his hand was upon Jacob instead. And Esau, after this all happened, was mad. He was angered. How do we know that? And how do we know that Esau turns out like God said he would? Well, because, again, he tells the story of Edom here, which is the descendants of Esau, and how they turned out. They turned out to be the constant, perpetual enemy, and the envy that went from Edom over to Israel was a burden that never let up. They constantly were envious of Israel. And always when an enemy would attack Israel, Edom was just kind of laughing about it and excited that Israel was going through something difficult. In other words, where did that come from? Where did the attitude towards Israel come from in Edom? Came from Esau, the father of the Edomites. The trickle-down effect, you understand that? Parents, be careful with that. The trickle-down effect to your children and their children, your hatred, your anger, your prejudice, your whatever it might be, it will trickle down into your kids and their kids. Edom was simply a result of Esau's bitterness towards his brother, and it trickled down. Now, we understand that. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews makes this statement, and it's interesting because it gives us some insight into who Esau was. Now, God didn't just hate Esau, but in comparison to the relationship God has with his own people, Jacob, those governed by God, Israel, it looks like it could be hatred, but it's not. But here's who Esau was. Let's look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. He says, now lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. Though he sought for it, and the it there is not repentance, the it there is the blessing. He sought after it carefully with tears. He did grieve over the fact that he sold his birthright, not because he's missing out on a relationship with God, but because he's missing out on the material and physical blessing that would have come through the birthright. People say, well, you can't blame him for that. No, but that's all he cared about. That's why the writer of Hebrews says he's a profane person. He wasn't just a guy that got tricked. See, we all get tricked at times, don't we? You ever been taken advantage of? Ever been ripped off or swindled or whatever? I mean, you know it happens, right? Does that mean that you have a right to be bitter and angry and be profane and never repent from anything because I was ripped off? Now, some people are like this. Some people believe they have a right to be this way because this was done to me and therefore I have a right to be the way I am, right? Right? That's how they are. They think that that justifies them being this kind of person. Do you understand that? It doesn't. Esau is an example of that. Well, doesn't what happens to me have some kind of effect on my life? Sure. It affects us, but God is the healer of the effects of life. Jacob understood that to some degree, at least, more so as he evolved, so to speak, in his relationship with the Lord. Eventually, remember, Jacob wrestled with God all night, right? Because he was going to go meet Esau. Do you remember? He had to go meet his brother. He thought his brother was going to kill him. And he had to wrestle with the Lord all night long over this issue to the point where finally God dislocated Jacob's hip because Jacob wouldn't let go of the Lord until he what? Blessed him. Esau sold his blessing for a bowl of soup. That's profane. That's profane, man. To give up your whole thing that you could have with God for a bowl of soup. You say, well, man, that's not a very good deal. Well, people are taking that deal all the time. Giving up their opportunity with the Lord for the physical things of life, whatever it might be, right? For Esau, it was just a bowl of soup. Now, you might find people crying in their beer, so to speak, about this, right? But they're not crying because they want God. They want what God can give, like Esau. And all they seem to be in tears over is the fact that they're not getting it. I'm not getting these things that I would have gotten. He sees Jacob, or, you know, the descendants of Jacob, the Edomites, see the fruit that God was giving to those people, and they're mad about it, bitter over it. But guys, your descendant, Esau, right, or your ancestor, you're descended from this guy who sold the birthright. So repent. They could repent, but they wouldn't. One of the biggest deterrents of repentance is bitterness. It holds a lot of people back from turning to the Lord and repenting. So Esau, man, he was, you know, he's proven that to be who God said he was going to be. Jacob, on the other hand, hey, he proved to be one that wrestled with God, and God did bless him. Jacob wrestled with God and said, I am not going to let go of you until you bless me. And God said, okay. And he blessed him, but he dislocated his hip, right? And Jacob hobbled. He went about his life limping. but he was closer to the Lord. Huh? Is that okay? Esau didn't limp. Esau didn't have a hobble. He was a hunter, man. He was out there doing his thing. Jacob, on the other hand, was limping around physically. But spiritually, he was closer to God. See, sometimes you got to wonder, which one do you want? If you had to make a choice, if you had to make a decision, which do I want? The physical and material and all the blessings that come with that? Or will I maybe sacrifice a bit of that in order to be closer to the Lord? Now, the Lord doesn't always make us make that decision, but at some point I find he usually does. Something in your life will have to give. You know, when Jesus addressed the rich young ruler in the gospel accounts, you know, the guy comes and says, Lord, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, and Jesus said, well, just keep the law. And he says, well, I do all that. And Jesus said, oh, nice. How about this? How about give away everything that you have? Sell all your stuff, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. Right? Now, for that man, that was the issue. For you, it may be that, or maybe something else. I don't know. But at some point, you're going to have to limp physically or materially or whatever it might be. You can't, Jesus said, you can't love God and mammon. Now, it's not just money. It's everything that the world has to offer. You can't love God and the world at the same time. You just can't. You got to make a choice. So I might have to take less of the world and have more of God. The rich young ruler at that point, at least, took more of the world and less of the Lord. He walked away sad because he knew he wasn't about to sell all his stuff and give the money to the poor. Are you kidding me? This is what I live for. And Jesus said, bingo, that's exactly right. So the question is, you know, what do we live for? Now, here's the interesting thing. All of a sudden now, Malachi, for the Lord speaking here, changes the subject matter a bit. He's off of Esau and Jacob now, and he says, a son honoreth his father. This is a complaint the Lord has against his people at this time. And a servant his master. If then I be a father, the Lord says, where is mine honor? If I'm your father, God says, where's the honor due a father? Because, you know, many times in the society that we're dealing with today, it's kind of gone by the wayside, hasn't it? This ideal of honor. But back in the days that this book was written, honor was a big deal. You honored your father. The father had the place of honor in the household and in the family, right? Kind of like Duck Dynasty. Sort of like that, right? They do place that father in a place of honor. He, you know, he's the dad. And those boys are grown men, but they still have respect for their father, don't they? Now, I'm not going to talk about Duck Dynasty all night. But the point is, back in those days, honor had a place in the home, in the family, in every aspect. The father was honored. So God is simply saying, I'm the father here. I'm your father. Where's the honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Or where's the respect, at least? If I'm not going to be called your father, then call me master, and then at least respect me for that, for being the one who's mastered everything. Where's the respect, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you? And now he's directing this to the priests. He says, oh, you priests that despise my name. And you say, their response was, wherein have we despised thy name? The priests are coming back now with this, how dare you say we've despised your name? In what way have we despised your name? Now, they are pleading not guilty, right, to God's indictment. These are the kind of runners, if you would, or the forerunners to the Pharisees and the Sadducees that would come about 400 years later. The Pharisees, Sadducees, they were these men that cropped up, and they were there when Jesus was ministering. Remember them? They were always kind of questioning Jesus, and they had this, we haven't done anything wrong, whenever Jesus would indict them, you know, and they were the key figures that he indicted. You understand that? Jesus didn't go around accusing people of things regularly, except for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're supposed to be the spiritual men of that day. But Jesus says, oh no, you guys, I'm telling my disciples that if you want to get to heaven, your righteousness is going to have to exceed the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's for sure. Why? Because they don't have any righteousness going on at all. Right? These guys are wicked men. He called them vipers. Right? These guys were the wicked men of the day, and they were supposed to be the religious leaders. Well, a man who's spoken to by the Lord in this way, saying, I'm your father, where's my honor? I'm a master to you, where's the respect that you should be giving me? You know, I mean, you despise my name. Why would you do that? For a man to turn to the Lord and say, when did I despise your name? It's kind of indicative of a Pharisee. That's a hypocrite who's pleading not guilty, right? Now, they are hardened at the rebuke of God here, aren't they? In other words, their response is hard. The question is, for us kind of bringing this down to our own personal level, how do you respond when God rebukes you? Are you hard or are you soft? Do you melt like wax, or do you harden up like an ice cube? When God speaks something to you about how you might be living or how you might be dealing with things that really are dishonoring to his name, not giving him very much respect, right? How do you respond? Like this? Not guilty. I didn't do anything wrong. What have I done? Right? What's so bad about that? Or what's so wrong with this? Right? Is that the response? Is it a hard response? Or is it a kind of a soft, melting kind of response? And so they don't acknowledge they've done anything. But God corrects them in verse 7 and says, well, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? How did we pollute your altar? Well, God just told him, you offered polluted bread. Your offerings were polluted when you brought them. And you say, well, wherein have we polluted thee? And he says, in that, you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. They were coming to the temple, these priests, and they were basically complaining about all the service that they had to give to the Lord. And that polluted the offering. And I don't know how many polluted offerings are given to God to this day, but it's a huge, abundant amount. When people come kind of begrudgingly, the Lord says, man, you're making my table contemptible. You're saying that I'm not worth serving. I'm not worth it. That's what you're saying to me. And you polluted my altar by that. And he says, if you offer, and this is what they were doing, if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? What was going on is they were complaining, making the table contemptible, or the table of showbread, which is part of the serving, which, by the way, you know, for us speaks of communion, the bread of life, right? Jesus Christ. Can you make the table of the Lord right here? Can you make that contemptible? Yes, you can. Just take it as a ritual. Just take it as, oh yeah, okay, got to take communion. Just do that. You'll make it contemptible. It's never to be done that way. You know, we offer communion on our midweek studies because we feel it's important to make sure that people have the opportunity to come and meet with the Lord. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat or drink, I mean, make this available often so you can come and remember what I've done for you, right? Jesus wants to be remembered and honored in that way. It's an honor for him. But if you don't understand that, you know, I would encourage you, grab the teaching CD. It's on the wall. It's free. It's just called Communion. If you want to know what communion is all about, it's a remembering of the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if you don't take the Lord's Supper, so to speak, in a sense that's worthy of him and of your remembering what he's done, if you just take it as some kind of thing you got to do, then it can make you sick and weak and spiritually dead. Ooh, now this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? How many places, organized structures of what we would call the church or the body of Christ or whatever you want to call it, how many places do that with that kind of traditionalism, as if it's an ordinance to keep or to do? I do it every time, you know, got to go and take that and do this. And right, it's never to be. It's contemptible when you do that. And the Lord says, man, is this not evil? When you offer something, now here's what they were doing as well. He says, when you offer a blind sacrifice or a lame one, is it not evil? What does that mean? Well, it means that the priests were accepting sacrifices the people were bringing. The sacrifice was for sin. The sin offering, the sacrifice was to be a spotless, perfected animal, right? The best animal you have, because it represents Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. But when they would bring the blind and lame animals and the priests would accept them, God says, well, that's just evil. Why? Because it basically smudges, if you would, the picture that God was trying to represent through the perfect Lamb. The priests were in agreement with the people bringing whatever they could, because the priests used to take the sacrifices, of course, and then they would eat part of it. Them and their families were fed on the sacrifices brought to the temple. Now, in tough economic times like was going on in these days, if the people didn't have a good enough sacrifice, they may not bring it, which means what? Priests don't get to eat it. So their corruption was motivated by the fact that they get to kind of benefit financially when people bring whatever. And the priests would okay this. They would condone it. Oh, you don't have a really good sacrifice. Well, then just bring whatever. Is that what we're supposed to tell people? Let me say this. This is going on in a great way in the church. This has nothing to do with just come as you are, or, you know, come into the presence of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are. That has nothing to do with that. This has to do with believers who bring inferior worship and sacrifice to the Lord. They just bring whatever. Is that okay? Absolutely not. No way. So if you do that, repent. So half-hearted, half-baked, you know, sacrifice, worship that's just kind of non-existent really in your heart, you're just kind of going through the motions, stop it. Because the Lord here takes it very, he says, it's not that evil? Whoa, wait a minute now. So you're saying that if I come with something that's half-baked, then it's not just inferior, it's evil? Yep. God's words, not mine, right? This is what the Lord says. Should I be thrilled about that, the Lord says? You bring me a lame, sick animal. maybe a blind one. You bring whatever you got to me. Now, again, this doesn't have anything to do with coming to the Lord in your poverty or in whatever you have and saying, here's what I have, Lord. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with a purposeful bringing in of something that is not your best. In fact, you've taken little thought for what it is at all. So the Lord says, why don't you offer it now unto the governor? Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? What a word. The Lord says, hey, why don't you take that offering to the governor and give it to him? See if he wants it. See if he would be pleased with it. Take it to the, you know, hey, why don't you give something to somebody the way you give it to me and see if they like it? Now, I'm going to say this. Others would be insulted with what we give to the Lord without even thinking about it. Others would be absolutely horrified at some of the things we just hand off to the Lord. God here says, hey, give it to somebody else. See how they respond to it. And now he says, this is key. He says, and now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now, they were saying, hey, maybe God can just let it go. Meaning, we're not planning on repenting. We just want it to be okay, this thing that we're doing. So, you know, maybe the Lord will just overlook it. Now, if you aren't in a personal relationship with the Lord, you might have a concept that the Lord just kind of doesn't notice things. or doesn't know when he's being handed, right, a wimpy, inferior, lame sacrifice that really means nothing to you. But that's not God. God knows everything. And when I come to him, he knows exactly what I'm bringing every time. And he wants the best I've got. And if I can't give that, it's better not to give it at all. And he says so right here. He says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? And the term he uses here is, it's better if you would just shut the doors to the temple than to do what you're doing. Better for you to shut. He says, who is there that would basically shut the doors? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. He says, I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. I don't accept this. I won't accept it. Have you ever, maybe you haven't lived yet, to hear the Lord said, I don't accept it. Boy, if you haven't heard that, you haven't lived. Because that is a moment of reality you will never forget. What is that? The Lord is saying. What are you bringing to me? Well, bringing this little thing here, you know. I thought you might like to have this. Why don't you give it to the governor? See if he likes it. See if he wants it. Now, this is a key understanding because what God is saying is that there is a better choice to be made to shut that down than to let that keep going. Completely shut it down rather than let that exist. Whoa. What do you mean? If that happens, if that is going on somewhere, it's better that it shuts down than to keep going in that way. It was Charles Spurgeon who said this, and I've read this before probably, but it's a classic. He said the same thing in essence. He shared this with his church. You think I'm heavy-handed? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon spoke to his congregation one Sunday. He says, if we do not have the Spirit of God, it were better to shut the churches and to nail up the doors and put a black cross on them and say, God, have mercy on us. If you ministers have not the Spirit of God, you had better not preach. And you people better stay at home. I think I speak not too strongly when I say a church in the land without the Spirit of God is rather a curse than a blessing. If you have not the Spirit of God, Christian worker, remember that you stand in somebody else's way. You as a tree bearing no fruit, standing where another fruitful tree might grow. It's a solemn work. The Holy Spirit or nothing, and worse than nothing, death and condemnation to a church that is not yearning after the Spirit and crying and groaning until the Spirit has wrought mightily in her midst. He is here. He has never gone back since he descended at Pentecost. He is often grieved and vexed, for he is peculiarly jealous and sensitive, and the one sin never forgiven has to do with his blessed person. Therefore, let us be very tender towards him, walk humbly before him, wait on him very earnestly, and resolve that about us there should be nothing knowingly continued which should prevent him from dwelling in us and being with us henceforth and forever. Brethren, peace be unto you and your spirit. Wow. So apparently Spurgeon agrees with what the Lord is here indicting these priests of Israel back in Malachi's day for doing. Better that you shut the doors. I don't have any pleasure in this kind of thing going on, God says. I mean, are you serious? Is that really probably a better thing to happen, that a church, if it's not Spirit-filled and not being led by the Lord, that should be shut down? I believe so. Why do I say that? Why would I say that? Why would Spurgeon say what he said? Why would the Lord speak what he's saying to the people? Better not to have that door open than to do what you're doing. Because this is the reason. I believe it was true back then. I believe it's still true to this day. When someone is seeking the Lord, they're looking for something real. They don't want some kind of religious thing. They want God. They're looking for answers, and they're looking for the reality that God can bring into their life. They don't even know what that looks like or what that feels like or what that sounds like, but they want it. And if they come into a place where nothing more than what was going on in this particular regard, where people are just offering up half-hearted, half-witted sacrifices to God, there's no real passion, there's no real spirit being kind of moved about in the service in any way, the presence of God doesn't seem to be there in any way, shape, or form, that person walks in and they look around and they say, okay, so this is God. I guess I gave that a try. And they walk out. What have we done? What have we done to that person? What's happened to that person? They left without the presence of God even being exhibited and offered, and there was no real sacrifice going on. There's no real worship taking place. The Spirit of God wasn't free to move and speak and touch, and they leave feeling like, well, that's that, I guess. That's why it's better. Now, I've been in churches where that has happened. I didn't sense the presence of God. All I had going on in me was a sense of loss and loneliness and distance. And I don't know what's going on here, but this has nothing to do with the Lord. That place shouldn't exist. Sorry, it shouldn't be there. God means business with this. Obviously, he says, man, I don't take any pleasure in services that are not for me and don't have anything to do with me. I'm not going to be there. I'm not into it. And he now kind of gives a prophecy about the kingdom, just so he doesn't get lost here in despair, because the Lord's grieved over this, obviously. But he says, "For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." I'm going to have my day, but this isn't it, obviously. He is giving a prophecy about the kingdom. In the kingdom age, there will be the name of the Lord, and the only name that will be mentioned in the kingdom is the name of the Lord. His people and Gentiles alike, they will be offering to the Lord real sacrifice, real praise. It'll be going on, but he says it's not now. But he says in verse 12, continuing with his thought, he says, "But you have profaned it. You profaned my name. In that you say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat is contemptible." Everything that has to do with God is a burden for us, is what they were saying. Everything that God's doing is just, it's a heavy thing. It's a burdensome thing. You said also, God continues, verse 13, "Behold, what a weariness is it?" How weary we become of all these things we have to do for God. That's what they were saying. Man. Now, I've heard this from mouths. I've heard this at times in my own thoughts, to my shame. Oh, you know. Got to do this, got to do that, right? Isn't it wearisome, they were saying. And God says, and you have snuffed at it, or you've turned your nose up to it. You've turned your back on me. You've lifted your shoulder to me. You've totally turned away from me, saying that I'm just too much. I'm asking too much of you, you know. "You snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" You see, the way they brought the sacrifice, the way they worshiped, the way that they spent time personally with the Lord or not, the way that they encountered God in their relationship with him showed basically what they felt and thought about God. And he's telling them right here, "You brought sick, lame stuff to me. That's what you think of me." Now, there's no escaping this, folks. When this happens, that's what we're saying. That's what they were saying. And God calls them on. He says, "Now, you bring me this stuff. Should I just say, oh, thanks. Thanks for bringing that to me." No. Nope. "Well, I thought God just accepts us the way we are." He does. We are accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus Christ. But we have an attitude either towards the Lord of loving response, worship, praise, thanks, right? Or we have, this is making me weary. I'm tired. I'm getting tired of all the stuff I got to do for God. I mean, is it Sunday already? Got to go to church and do that. Oh, I'm tired, man. I'm weary of doing things for God, right? Again, don't get me wrong. This isn't about being legalistic and saying, I've got to get up and go to church and be happy about it. The question you need to ask is, if you're not happy about it, why? Why is it wearisome? I can tell you why. Because you bring lame sacrifices. If you bring real sacrifices of praise and worship to God, you will be excited about coming to the times where you get to worship him publicly and with other believers. But if you come with lame sacrifices and praise and worship, then no wonder, right? No wonder we want to miss. Oh, I don't care about being there, right? I mean, it's just a lame kind of a sacrifice I'm offering anyway. Nothing to get excited about. Well, the Lord says, well, that's a pretty poor state of affairs that you would come to me that way. Now here's the kicker, and I'll be done. We'll go to communion. Oh, this is a great night for communion, isn't it? Wow, let's go to the table. I'm tempted to quit right now and just go to the Lord's Supper. But watch what the Lord says, because this was the key. People have read this first section and said, man, now wait a minute. These poor people, they may not have anything better than a lame old sacrifice to bring. They may not have, you know, a spotless lamb they can bring. Well, let's look and see what was really going on. God says now he's not going to accept this lame sacrifice. Why? He says, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male. Meaning what? He's got a great sacrifice. He's got a perfect, spotless sacrifice. Where? At home. God calls him a deceiver. Oh yeah, I've got plenty of good spotless sacrifices at home. On the home front, right? I've got all kinds of good stuff back home for me. They had all kinds of wonderful sacrifices they could have brought, but they didn't. They kept them for themselves, and they brought the lame, blind, sick ones to the Lord. God says, that thing that you brought to me is cursed. If you had something better and you brought that, that's cursed. Wait a minute now, what are you saying? So we've got to bring the best whenever we come to the Lord? I would say so. I would bring the best you've got. And you know what that is? I know what it is. If you're confused about that, listen carefully. If you're confused, well, what does that mean? What's the best I have? It's the heart, the love, the expression of that to God. Lord, there's nothing better I have in my life than what I offer to you. I give you the best I've got. I sing more passionately for you than anybody else. Now, many of us probably sing much more passionate in our car to the radio than we do to the Lord. Well, I'm not so inhibited in my car. Okay, so you've got a good sacrifice in your car. Right? They had a great sacrifice at home. You have a great male in the flock, and voweth and sacrifice unto me, the Lord, a corrupt thing? You have that thing at home and you brought me that? Really? God says, for I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I am God, he says. What are you bringing to me here? What are you bringing? Now, this ties in with everything, folks, that we do. The neglect or the pollution of the table of the Lord as they were experiencing it and offering that stuff to the Lord, it speaks of a deeper issue, doesn't it? Something going on there. If I don't have this heart for the Lord, then I've lost my first love. Somehow I've misplaced or I've neglected the Lord so much that now I just don't have passion for him. Huh? Which is the first thing Jesus spoke in the letters he wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation, isn't it? You lost your first love. God says it's despising his name. Sounds harsh, I know. But to despise his name is really the root of all other sin. To neglect God is the root of everything else we do wrong. The first thing I do wrong is neglect my relationship with God. And then all kinds of other things are easier fall into and to let take over in my life, aren't they? The first thing I do, though, is I pull away somehow from the Lord. And so often, you know, folks, our losses, disappointments, and troubles, they're not God just saying, okay, I think you need to suffer for a while. It's not that at all. I believe most of the time when we're going through trouble, distress, and problems, it's because the Lord wants us to come back to Him. And the only way He can get us coming back to Him oftentimes is to disappoint us or let us experience disappointment and sorrow at times so that we can come back from our wandering, you know, how far we wander because we just don't spend time with the Lord. You know, sometimes I have to just stop and acknowledge that. I'll tell you something. For me, the beginning of all good things in my relationship with God begins with a serious acknowledgement of evil that I've let myself be involved with. Everything good in my relationship with the Lord begins with a serious acknowledgement of sin. The more I put that off, and these guys, of course, these people that he's dealing with, you know, they were denying that they were doing it. Where did we do that? What do you mean we don't love you? What do you mean we don't? What do you mean we defiled your name? What do you mean we messed up the table? What do you mean our sacrifices are insufficient? You hear their heart. They have no intention of admitting that they've done anything against the Lord. None. You know, it's the narrow gate of repentance. And I mean narrow, that we all need. They pled not guilty. And it's interesting. But when you neglect your conscience, like they had been doing, and I can do this too, but when you neglect your conscience, it's the first step to silencing it. You just ignore it. You ignore the things that you know. You just put them off. When did I do that? What? You start playing that game, and before long, you don't hear it. You start to silence your own conscience. This is what they were doing. They were just way, way off. So everything they did, giving sacrifices, if they brought tithes in, God will call them on that later. If they brought money in, whatever it is, everything they did was polluted. And here's why. And you just need to think this one through. Giving anything to the Lord, whether it's money, time, or energy, anything, giving to the Lord is only right when you give yourself with your gift. You can't substitute your thing, your gift, your offering for yourself. It has to be a package deal, we would say. I give the Lord my gift because I give the Lord my heart. I give Him me and my gift. It's all part of one thing. I don't give the Lord a gift and then withhold myself. Because if I do, I've turned into a religious guy, a traditionalist, a formalist. I substitute these things I do for the reality of being with the Lord personally. And the Lord says, whoa, wait a minute. When did you start bringing that lame thing? That blind thing? When did you start bringing that? I thought about this. You know what the Lord calls them on, you know, giving Him that. And why don't you try giving it to the governor? I thought about that. The things we give to other things in contrast to what we give to the Lord might be kind of shameful. You know what? Just think that through for a minute. You know, they were giving everything to other things and then leaving God out completely, pretty much, and then throwing Him a bone here and there, right? Oh, yeah, here. And by the way, this is making me weary. I have to bring this thing. I have to do that thing. Oh, here we go. The table of the Lord, another contemptible thing. Weary. I'm just tired of this whole religious stuff. I mean, I'm just sick of it, right? Well, guess what? God's sick of it too. He's sick and tired of it. In fact, he says, I don't even want it. Why don't you just shut the door and call it a day? Wow. I guess Malachi, being the last of writing prophets, he was going to be the finale. And he is, really. This is a word of potency from God, isn't it? And man, he means it. Interesting, the beginning of the major prophets, Isaiah, in the first chapter, he says something very, very similar. If you read the first chapter of Isaiah, you'll hear God say, what is this that you're bringing into my courts? It's the same thing. It's the same word right at the beginning of the prophets all the way now to the last prophet. God says, what is that? Why are you bringing that to me? I love what he says here. I am a great king. I'm a great king, he says. And my name is dreadful or awesome among the heathen. Do you know who you're bringing that to? Do you know what you're bringing to me, God is saying? And, you know, I don't care who you are when you read this. Your heart just, oh, it sinks because we've all done the same thing. We've all done it. And again, I think tonight the big issue is hey, I need to just start out by saying, Lord, that's just plain evil to do that. That's not just lazy, or it's not just, well, I've been busy all week and didn't have any time for you, or, you know, I brought you this because I didn't have any time to prepare for anything else. So here you go. And, you know, it's not that at all. It's actually evil. It's wicked to do it. It's one of the things that God says not only breaks his heart, but makes his heart so bled out and distraught that he doesn't even know how to confront them with it in the words that they can receive, because he's trying everything in comparison to show them, look, give it to the governor. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, he says, do you know who I am? I'm the great king. I'm the king of creation. I'm the God of the universe. Why would God even have to come to us, to them, and say that? Do you know how majestic he is? How powerful he is? Do you know what he can do? Do you know with one little, we are vapor, toast, molecules floating in nothingness. And yet he comes in this way and says, is this what you want to bring to me? You really want to bring that to me? Worship, folks, listen, worship is an offering to God. Obedience is an offering to God. Devotion, time spent with him, all those things. It's something that God longs for us to do with him, to be with him, to worship, to appreciate him, to thank him, to just love him back. He longs for it. At some point when we're all done with these lives and we're in heaven, you know, the one thing that I always imagine when I see the Lord, when I see Jesus, right? I mean, who doesn't long to see him? Right? But when we see him, I think it's going to be bittersweet. I really believe when we see the Lord, we will look at him, and what we're struck with is not only is he amazing and awesome, right? Because he is. Not only is he everything and more, but what will strike our hearts, I think the hardest is, wow, what I offered you, what I gave to you. And when Jesus greets us, there will be no condemnation. There will be no rebuke. There will be no words of defamation or criticism, which is going to wipe me out, because I know, right? I know, and I will know when I see him, what I've really given him. And what he offers to me in loving, you know, embrace and inviting me, come in to the presence and the joy of the Lord, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Ah, man. How undeserving, right, we are. Now, I'm not saying this so you'll be bummed. He said, well, you should have said that a long time ago, because we are depressed now. No, listen, this says it all right here. The table where Jesus Christ said, right, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. I know who you are. See, the good news on the other side of the Old Testament is the New Testament, the New Covenant. Where yes, everything we've ever done probably for the Lord is inferior, anemic. It doesn't measure up to what he deserves, you know, ever really. I mean, we really can't give him enough, can we? No matter what. So on the other side of this, the table here that we get to enjoy is the Lord saying, I have paid, I have done it, this is my body, this is my blood, come and take and remember what I've done for you. Now, obviously, the hope is that we will rejoice and praise him all the more because of what he's done. But I don't want you to leave here thinking, oh boy, I haven't given him enough. Nobody has. Not one of us has given him enough. No one has given him what he deserves. But on the flip side, none of us is getting what we deserve. That's grace. He knows who you are and loves you anyway. That is worth rejoicing over. He knows what your offering consists of, and yet he invites you to come back. Come back. See me again. But Lord, my offering is so putrid. It's so, I know what it is. You see, it is the blood of Christ that cleanses. It's his blood that makes all the inferior, wimpy, half-hearted sacrifices cleansed in the sight of God. It purifies and cleanses of all that unrighteousness. It's all dealt with in Christ. Now you understand why it's important to come to this table and say, Lord, thanks for that. Because even though I was not and never have been and probably in this lifetime never will be an adequate worshiper, a person who's given you my best, I'm so distracted, I'm so off base sometimes, I'm so neglectful, but yet you have paid for all that. And I come to thank you and remember it. Do that tonight. That's honoring to him. That's worship. And he accepts it because of his son. He accepts our praise. He accepts whatever it might turn out to be, whatever it is. Now give it your all. I would encourage you in that. Give the Lord your best. Give him everything you've got. But it's not the measurement of his acceptance of you. It's his son's blood. We are accepted in the beloved, the Bible says. That is Jesus Christ. Come and thank him for that tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. Potent, man, blistering. But Lord, we don't get judged. We don't face condemnation because our Savior has intervened. And between, Father, you and us, there's the bridge divine, the great mediator between God and man, your Son Jesus. And in him, we are found righteous. In him, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And Lord, I do pray for us that as we come into your presence and offer praise and sacrifices, that it would be with our whole heart. We know that there's so many things that we could perhaps be more passionate about with you. But Lord, you love us anyway. And then when it's all said and done, we have Jesus. And that's all that matters. That you have given us life through your Son. And we come to the table tonight and acknowledge that and recognize that and praise you for it. So meet us here at the table. Lord, be honored at this time as we remember what you've done. We pray that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.